Interestingly, Malachi only has three chapters in Hebrew, so it's all just kind of from chapter 3 on through chapter 4. They all just lump it all together into one chapter. But we're going to be pulling from pretty much everything in chapter 3 that we didn't read last time. And we're actually going to start in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And then he goes through the part about robbing God, which we talked about last week. Then we'll pick it up again in verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogance and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall, which is a pretty cute thing to see if you've ever seen it. Then you will trample down the wickedness, trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Amen. O Lord, and I pray that as we open up this word, you'd give clarity to my words, that you would keep me faithful to your word, and if anything I say is not in accordance with your will, that people will just ignore it and just soak up the testimony of Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You ever heard somebody who's been married like four times say, yeah, I just haven't found the right person yet? And you just want to like take them by the shoulders gently and look them in the eye and say, do you ever think maybe you're just not being the right person? A covenant goes two ways, right? Either person can make it fail. And Malachi, the people of Israel, begin leveling these accusations at God, saying, you didn't do this for us, that you're not being who we want you to be. And God's reply to them is, I haven't changed. I am the same God I've always been. It's you who need to return to me. We get into this unfortunate habit sometimes of thinking that our relationship with God is essentially about us, that God is there to give me what I want. So like if we say I'm saved, it's like, okay, good enough for me. You know, why should God expect anything from me? Throughout the book of Malachi, God has been challenging self-centered worship. He's bringing it back around to God-centered, God-honoring, God-fearing devotion. The people question God, has God been faithful? And God says, I've been faithful, but have you? The message, then, is renew your devotion to God in the expectation of his judgment, but also in the confidence of his faithfulness. So this is the accusation Israel's leveled against God. Verse 2:17, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? The accusation is this, that God no longer upholds justice, that the righteous don't get rewarded, the wicked don't get punished. What's wrong with God? In fact, they go further than that. They say he's turned justice on its head. He's rewarded the wicked instead of the righteous. This is a complete inversion of the covenant that God gave to Israel. In fact, it's a complete inversion of God's very character. They're accusing God of the grossest corruption. They accuse him of no longer being God. And in response, the book of Malachi affirms two truths. First, God is still just. They say, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3 answers that. It says, the Lord you are seeking will come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger, this messenger of the covenant that you seem to desire, seem to long for, is coming. But when he comes, who can endure the day of his coming? So chapter 3, verse 5, so I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 4, verse 1, surely the day is coming, it'll burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. He says, you want to see a God of justice? Just wait. Okay, God is always just, and therefore there's always a judgment day. And there are people, unfortunately, that leave the judgment of God outside of their calculations. Some of them even are big fans of God's love and his mercy, and so they conclude God wouldn't hurt a fly. That perspective is completely incoherent with Scripture. I've been reading through Genesis in my personal devotions, and I have to be honest with you, I've been struggling with the story of Noah. I mean, God looks down at human sin, and what's his response? Just kill them all. And not just human beings. Every living thing on the face of the earth, except the basics of what he needs to repopulate. Not that God needs it, but God didn't want to completely annihilate his creation. He essentially just says, take two, and he just wipes out human life. And do we suppose that God has changed since then? Is God not like that anymore? I mean, he promised never to flood the world again. That's a good thing, but that doesn't mean that his sense of justice has changed. I mean, look at when he sends Israel to take the promised land. What's the sentence on every person living in Canaan who is worshiping idols? Death. Kill them all. Just like the flood. And has God changed? Malachi affirms that God is still a God of justice, that he still judges sin. These people that are so frustrated that evildoers seem to be prospering and that those who test God seem to be escaping, what do they think? That God is not just anymore? That's exactly what they think. But in chapter 3:18, God says, just wait. Again, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. The wicked will be like dry stubble in a fire, and the righteous will walk over their ashes. God assures them, justice is coming, because he doesn't change. He is still just. But the second truth of Malachi is this, that God still loves his people. So flip all the way back to the beginning of the book with me. That was far. All right, chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Okay, this is an oracle. It's a prophetic message from God to his people. And the very first thing that he says to them, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then in typical fashion for the book of Malachi, Their reply is, how? How have you loved us? Where's this love I hear about? I don't see any love. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Tell me if that doesn't chill your blood. A people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God says, oh really, you don't see any love. Remember Esau? How's he doing these days? You remember how Esau and Jacob are twin brothers, and each one became the patriarch of a different nation, Israel and Edom? And remember how both nations turned to idolatry? I mean, let's face it, Israel became just as idolatrous as Edom. Both sinned against God. But while Edom is condemned to be a pile of rubble continually under the wrath of God, by the time of Malachi, Israel has rebuilt the temple, they've rebuilt the walls, and there they live. Why is that? Because God has set his love on Israel, and God does not change. Now this might cause us a little confusion. Doesn't God love everybody? Well, does he? The answer is yes and no. There's a great little book with the unexpected title, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. As you go through Scripture, you find ways in which God does demonstrate his love for everybody. He sends sun and rain on everybody. He sends Jesus into the world because he so loved the world as a whole. And yet, the word hate is not foreign to God's vocabulary either. When we say God loves hates the sin but loves the sinner, that's not an entirely biblical distinction. There's a special way in which God sets his love on his own people. Just as I love my wife in a unique way, and I don't apologize for that. It's an exclusive covenant love. When God talks about loving his people, he's talking about a choice that he has made, a commitment to be faithful to his own people. And this is why, at the time of this prophecy, Edom is a wasteland and Israel is rebuilding. Why? Because Edom's sin was worse than theirs? No, because God chose to love Israel. Chapter 3, verse 6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now, they have just as much reason to be under God's wrath as Edom, but God has chosen to love them, to be faithful to them, and his love does not change. Now, there's a profound irony here. While the people are blaspheming God's justice and saying, you've turned justice on your head, on its head. You're making good into evil and evil into good. They're the ones that are head deep in sin. God has not changed. He has not abandoned his justice. It's they who have abandoned their devotion to him. And it doesn't even occur to them that they're the evildoers who are testing God. They don't think that's them. They offer God crippled animals. They violate their marriages. They rob God of his offerings. And meanwhile, they say, come on, God, where's this justice? Why aren't you coming and judging the wicked? Not knowing they're calling down wrath on their own heads. They say, you've changed. You're not a God of justice anymore. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. And that is why I haven't destroyed you yet. Here's justice. This would be justice. For God to say, I am sending the messenger of the covenant, and he will be like a consuming fire that roasts all you ungrateful little heathens. But that's not what he says. Because of his love which he has set on them, because he is faithful even when they are not, he has not destroyed his people. Instead of a consuming fire, this is what he says of his messenger. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. instead of a message of condemnation, God sends them through Malachi a message of repentance. And we need to get those two straight, because sometimes when our culture hears us call people to repent of their sin, they hear condemnation. They say, you don't accept my behavior, therefore you don't accept me, you're condemning me, you're so judgmental. If we start thinking that way, we're going to lose the gospel. If God really condemned us, he wouldn't call us to repentance at all. He would just say, okay, have it your way, smite. A call to repent is an expression of God's love. And to repent is to receive and to accept God's love and his grace for us. Unfortunately, many people receive the offer to repent the way that Israel did. What have we done wrong? How have we shown contempt for your name? What have we said against you? How are we to return? We're the ones that deserve to be served. What in the world is God complaining about? When they say, where is the God of justice? They certainly don't mean justice against us. They mean against those people. They see themselves as the righteous ones waiting in vain, apparently, for God to come and destroy those other wicked people. But God says, I will come, but you are the ones that need to repent. This whole book repeats this call to repent. We've looked at this three different ways in the past 3 weeks. But at the end of the book, God kind of summarizes generally chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. God says, remember how I made a covenant with you? I made this covenant with Israel. They're to be a holy people to me. And when he says in chapter 3, verse 17, they shall be mine on the day when I make up my treasured possession, he's just repeating exactly what he said at Mount Sinai. You shall be my treasured possession. That means he sets his love on them. He pours out his rich blessings on them. And meanwhile, they love him, they honor him, they obey him as God. But instead of that love and honor and obedience, the refrain of Malachi is, you've shown contempt for my name. You have not honored me. God's people complain about ways that God has let them down while they refuse to honor or fear him. God tells them a day of judgment is coming. Don't you worry about that. Don't you worry about my justice. I will always be God. But will you be the covenant people you promised to be? His justice is shown in judgment. His love is shown in this time of repentance that he gives them. And the repentance, that time of repentance, is embodied in this special visitor that he's sending. So chapter 4, verse 5, he says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now that is interesting. In chapter 3, he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. In chapter 4, he says, by the way, this is Elijah. And Jews today still look forward to the coming of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. At Passover every year, they set a place for Elijah at the table. That's part of the ritual of Passover. And during the course of the meal, a child is supposed to get up from the table and go open the door, and the father says, is Elijah here yet? And the child says, no, not yet. And the father says, well, maybe next year. They're looking for Elijah. But sometimes they forget in their anticipation that Elijah in his own day was a lone voice amid the apostasy of his own people, calling Israel back from this worship of Baal to the worship of God. Elijah is a figure of repentance. So, is God serious about this? I mean, are we really supposed to anticipate Elijah coming down from heaven in a fiery chariot the way that he went into heaven? What will it look like when Elijah comes? Well, according to Jesus, he already did. This is the cool part. John says his own cousin, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come, Matthew 11:14. The angel who foretold the birth of John said he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Right? The Gospels say this is the voice in the desert crying in the wilderness, or the voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. And when he grows up, John's message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.
John is the messenger that Malachi is talking about. He's calling people back to the Lord in anticipation of his coming, which means that Jesus is the Lord for whom the way is prepared, who comes into his temple. Malachi 3 is about John and Jesus. And John did his job well. When Jesus arrives, John points people to the Lord. He says, go follow him. Some of Jesus' first disciples were first disciples of John, like Andrew. And yet, with all this anticipation about the coming of the Lord, many people misunderstood. You see, because they hadn't really changed since Malachi's day. The Jews thought that the coming of the Lord would mean they get special treatment, they're the righteous ones, and those other wicked people out there would be defeated. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey one day, the people just went crazy. They were just ecstatic. Palm Sunday is, in many ways, a very special day because it's the day when people first publicly praise and receive Jesus as the coming king that he is. And yet within 5 days, the same crowd had turned on Jesus. And the reason is that they didn't understand the prophecy of Malachi or the others. They thought that the Lord would come and vindicate their righteousness against their enemies. Instead, he came to rescue them out of their own wickedness. Jesus is the Lord from Malachi 3. But he comes not as a consuming fire of judgment. He comes as the refiner's fire. He's the one who confronts the impurities in us and removes them. He's the purifier of silver. Just like Malachi says to his generation, even the Levites, even the religious elite need to be cleansed and purified. So Jesus upsets the religious order of his day by doing exactly what Malachi said, by calling out the sin of those who thought themselves righteous. He didn't come to affirm the goodness of those who already thought well of themselves. He came to show us our need for cleansing and provide the way to real devotion. Amen. The call to repent in Malachi applies to us because it's the message of Christ. There's no Christianity without repentance of sin. Maybe it seems strange to us that, you know, here we are in the very cusp of the New Testament. You flip the page, there's the New Testament. As we get ready for the Christ of the New Covenant, God calls the people back to the Old Covenant. I mean, sometimes we say, the Old Covenant, isn't that just about rules, rules, rules? Blech. What a dumb way of doing things. The Old Covenant's about holiness. It's about fellowship with God. It's God's unprecedented gift to the people of Israel that he would commit his love to them and make them his treasured possession. And when the new covenant comes, he doesn't stop calling us to be holy or to know and love God. God loves us, but are we faithfully, actively loving God? Is his name, his honor, the passion of our hearts? Jesus doesn't come to excuse us from devotion to God. He comes as a refiner's fire to transform us, to remove our impurities, so that the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness that are acceptable to the Lord. In this season of Lent, as we stand here on the brink of Easter and Good Friday, as we prepare to celebrate the heart of our Christian faith, Christ calls us to renew our devotion, to be a people holy to God. The people of Malachi's day had almost given up hope of it, but God says he does judge the wicked. In fact, he says the arrogant and the evildoer will be reduced to ashes, which may not be literal, but I think it's safe to say there won't be a bright side to it. If we doubt God's justice, we have only to look back on the pages of history and to see what God has done, his wrath against sin. And God's justice does not change. And yet, his people are not destroyed. And yet, he offers his people repentance because his unchanging love for them remains the same. Now, is this a paradox? Has the unchanging love of God canceled out the unchanging justice of God? Because if it has, then God is no longer God. He ceased to be just, he ceased to be God. And until we really understand God's unchanging character, until we take his eternal justice as seriously as we take his eternal love, we will never understand how much it cost to offer us repentance. God could not swerve from his justice or from his love for his people. And he knew that when he chose to love them. He knew what it would cost him when he set his love to them. In his commitment to love his people, he was committing to turn his justice for their sins on someone else, on his son. Justice could not be tied up and left in a closet. Rather, God's justice found its greatest expression in what was also the greatest expression of his love. The cross is the perfection of God's constancy. It's the perfect display where God's eternal justice meets God's eternal love. And those who scoff at repentance have no idea how much has been offered to them or how much it costs them to give them that offer. From the flood to the exile to the cross to the second coming, there's always a day of judgment. There's always an expression of God's justice because God doesn't change. But the offer of the new covenant is to take your debt to justice and to hand it to Christ to pay for you so that you can step into God's eternal love. It is essential that we be found in this covenant. The vague hope that, well, God loves everybody will not help us any more than it helped Edom if you're not one of his people. Most of Malachi is an oracle. It's not a story, it's a message. But at the end of chapter 3, we see the people respond. And this is what happens. Chapter 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. God's eternal justice means a day of judgment, but God's eternal love means a day of repentance. This then is our response. First, that we fear the Lord, that we honor his name. We need to start with a right view of God. If we believe in a wimpy God, in a God that is here to make us happy and expects nothing from us, we will treat him with contempt. We'll maybe ask things from him occasionally. Say, God, would you give me this thing that I really, really want? But we'll not fear him. We'll not bring offerings in righteousness. And so we need to believe that God is unchanging in his justice. Many people continue in their sin, doubting that God really judges sin. Whether you believe it or not will not change the fact that a day of judgment's coming. It'll only change whether you prepare yourself for it. If you've been holding out, if you've been living for yourself, run to Jesus. Don't walk, run. Repent of your sin, get rid of it, and trust in the cross of Christ to bear justice for you. God is a fearsome God, and there's no stopping his justice. There's only a substitute for his justice. Secondly, we need to believe that God is unchanging in his love. That when he says, they will be mine on that day I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, we need to do him the credit of believing in his love. I would not try to persuade anybody of false assurance who isn't already saved. I don't want to go there, but for those who do fear him, if you fear him, if you repent of your sins, if you honor him, if you trust in the name of Jesus, don't doubt the power of his love. We don't want to doubt his justice, but just as much, we don't want to doubt his love. Confess your sins, put your faith in the work of the cross, and let that be enough. You are his possession. And finally, if we revere him, if we confess his unchanging love and his unchanging justice, then we will honor him the way he deserves. Now we will worship him, we will renew our devotion. There are two fires in this book. There are two fires, and we all end up in one of them. There's the fire that consumes the arrogant like stubble, and there's the refiner's fire that purifies the people like silver. Submit yourself to the refiner's fire. Let Christ search out your impurities and remove them. Through prayer, through scripture, through service to God, through fellowship and the teaching of the church, let the Holy Spirit change you. Let him confront you. with your sin and let him overcome it. As we approach Good Friday and Easter, the celebration of Christ's victory over sin and death, draw near to God. Renew your devotion to him and let him purify you again. Let's pray. Oh God, you are worthy. Let us start there. Let us start with the confession of your goodness, your holiness, your worthiness. Let us honor you the way that you deserve. And Lord, as we look at your unchanging nature, may we not doubt your justice, but at the same time, thank you. Oh God, thank you for your love. And give us the assurance that we belong to you, that we are your treasured possession. If there's anyone here that is still holding out, still pushing back, Lord, break down that wall of resistance. I pray your Holy Spirit would just draw that person and get on with it. Take our lives, Lord. Make them yours. In Jesus' name, amen.